Could we bow again and we will come to the throne of grace to seek the Lord's face. Just at this moment, before we turn to God's word, let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that again we're privileged to come to Thee in the name of Thy Son. We thank Thee that He is at the throne of grace. There He prays for His people. And we rejoice today that in Him we may draw nigh. And Lord, we do so and we earnestly beseech Thee to visit us and to meet with us around the Word and to write Thy truth upon our souls with power and with great effect even now. Hear and answer as we ask. May the Holy Spirit guide our time together, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. Now please turn to Luke chapter 18, to this parable that we were considering last Lord's Day morning, and we come back to it now once more. Luke's Gospel chapter 18, we're not going to read the parable again, we'll be looking at a number of the verses together, so we will just come right to the word opening up, God's word, His book. Our text is verse 7. It says, "Shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them?" Some of you will perhaps have read Matthew Henry's commentary on parts of Scripture, and if you've ever read what he has to say in this parable, you may remember that he says this parable has its key hanging at the door. He meant that the Holy Spirit moved Luke to insert in the preface of this parable the purpose for which the Lord delivered it. Namely, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. How clear the stated purpose of that parable, or this parable, actually is. It's designed to encourage the Lord's people to continue in and to persist in prayer, even in the most difficult and in the most trying circumstances. As I noted with you last week, this parable is directly associated with the matter of the Lord's second coming. The parable is delivered against the background of what the Lord teaches at the end of chapter 17 on the theme of His coming again, teaching in which He focuses quite closely on what will be difficult times for the church prior to His actual appearance. And that issue of difficult times is then carried over into this parable, where the focus is on a widow suffering adversity and seeking for the avenging of her adversary. And in His application of this to the church, the Lord Jesus speaks of God avenging His people, avenging for them their adversary, and bringing to nothing all of those who oppose the church and the work of God and the truth of the Lord Jesus. And the point is very obvious. It is only at the event of the coming of the Lord that the avenging of the adversaries of the Lord's truth and His people will fully take place. It is then only that the crushing and the avenging of the powers of darkness and anti-Christianity will occur in the final sense. And that is borne out in much Scripture as well as being presented to us here in this little parable. Quickly turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and look with me there in that passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 at the verses 6 to 8. And in these verses you will see this truth that it is at the coming of the Lord that in the full and the final sense the church will receive her rest. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, it says, "Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And these words, these verses, are exceedingly clear. They speak plainly of the church being troubled by her enemies. They speak of God recompensing or avenging these enemies so that the saints will then have rest. But the verses make it clear that this will only happen in the full and in the final sense at the revelation of Christ from heaven when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire to pour out his wrath upon the ungodly and the disobedient who resist and who trouble his people. It's only then that the real rest and the full rest of the church will be obtained. So what we have in 2 Thessalonians 1 in those verses very clearly ties in with what the Lord says here in the parable, turning back to Luke chapter 18. And the point of the parable is to exhort the church to pray without fainting during that long and weary interval between his first and his second advents. Now, from a divine point of view, the period between the first and the second advent is short. And that's brought out in this passage. Look with me at verse 8, and it says there, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And that word speedily is a word that indicates something that's short. The word is translated in Revelation 1 verse 1 as shortly. It's translated in Revelation 22 verse 7 and verse 20 by the word quickly, where you find this prayer, or you find this statement from Christ, behold, I come quickly. It's the very same word. So we could read it here in Luke 18 verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, shortly, quickly. Now, how do we understand that? Because 2,000 years already have gone by between the first and the second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how can it be that quickly and speedily and shortly the Lord is going to avenge his church of her enemies? And the answer, of course, is that is spoken from the perspective, the divine perspective, of the Lord's view of things. And in that sense and in that understanding of it, it is indeed short, because let us remember that from that perspective, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So in God's mind, as it were, only 2 days have gone by from the time the Lord said this, I will avenge them speedily. Just to get it home to you, that's how God sees it. Just a couple of days. But from our perspective, that's not the way it is. It is a long and a weary time. And you know, that is even brought out, I mean the time between the two advents of our Lord. It's long and it's weary. Indeed, that comes out in the parable, doesn't it? Look with me again at verse 7. It says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Listen, though he bear long with them. You see both perspectives here. The divine perspective, the Lord is coming quickly. He's coming speedily. He will soon be here. But at the same time, it's a long time for the saints. And from a human perspective, therefore, we are taught that it seems to be drawn out. It's wearisome. It is for the persecuted church going through the generations, a situation where the cry goes up, how long? How long, Lord, until you will actually come and do what thou hast promised to do? The very martyred saints in heaven feel that. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you have the cries of the martyred saints in heaven. Those who were slain on this earth were told, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and their cry is this. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Think about that right now. Those words were spoken of people who were already martyred when John wrote the book of Revelation. And he depicts them, people who died over 2,000 years ago or thereabouts. He depicts them there, and already their cry is going up to God on the throne, how long, O Lord, holy and true? They sense it. They feel it. Even the saints in glory are waiting for the day that the Lord speaks of in this parable when He will come to avenge the enemies of the church. And therefore it is true, brethren and sisters, that since to the martyred saints in glory the time seems to belong, how much more to God's people in this earth? How much more are they filled with a sense of the protracted nature of the seasons of adversity that they have to encounter in this world of darkness? This parable is a parable that pictures the church living between the two advents, in that interval between those two great events, the Lord's first coming and the second coming. And here's the church in between. And her cry is going up for the Lord to intervene, for the Lord to answer, for the Lord to avenge. And why the Lord sees it, as we have pictured for us here, that it will be short, it will be soon, it will be swift, yet we don't feel it that way, do we? We long for the day when the Lord will come, and He will vindicate His truth, and He will glorify His great name, and He will put down His enemies forever. We long for that glorious day, and it seems sometimes to God's people that it is never going to arrive. Now, while the church does not know how long it will be until the Savior comes, yet she does know that in this interval between the two Advents, she is standing right there. And she must obey the exhortation that we have in verse 1. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That is to be her watchword. That is to be what guides her. That, above everything else, is to be what is on her mind continually, generation after generation, that we ought not to faint, but we should pray on. Persistent and importunate prayer. Now those words signify that very, very clearly. Furthermore, having made that statement, the Lord proceeds then to deliver this little parable so that it is obvious that the parable is designed to uphold and to emphasize this principle of persisting in prayer, even during the interval between the Lord's first coming and His second coming. But it does something more, the parable. It only upholds the basic principle that we ought to pray and not to faint, but it gives us tremendous encouragements to do so. And one of them we looked at last week, and that is that this parable emphasizes a relationship between God and His people, in the words of verse 7 where our text is, in those particular terms, His own elect. And there's a relationship. And I showed you that the parable emphasizes the reality of that relationship, the encouragement of it, by indicating that between the widow and the judge in the parable, there is no such relationship. As I showed you last week, she meant nothing to the judge. And her situation, he couldn't be bothered with it. And he only answered her because he was getting weary with her knocking on the door. So there was no relationship there in terms of what we see here between the Lord and His people. God's people are His own elect. And yet while that woman, this widow woman, had no relationship in this sense between her and the judge, yet by her persistence, she obtained what she desired. And the point, therefore, is very, very clear. If persistence obtains a response from unjust and wicked men, how much more will persistence obtain for the children of God from the righteous judge of all the earth, who loves His people, who sees His people as His elect, and with whom He has that relationship that I outlined for you last week in that particular point that we dealt with. Now we come back to the parable today to look at a few more encouragements to keep on praying. This is a marvelous parable for that reason. It encourages us to keep on praying. Now as I look at the parable again, I came to see another point I hadn't even seen before last week's message. And I would probably imagine that today we will get tied down with that point. We'll try to get through the others as well that I did have for you last week that we didn't reach. But The first thought today is this, another encouragement is this, that the Lord will enable us to pray as we ought to do. That is to pray persistently. The Lord will enable us to pray that way. Now, consider the words in the preface again in verse 1. Men ought. I want to emphasize that word because that's a vital word. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And in a real sense, that is the operative word in that clause. This word ought. It's a word that signifies, I want to look at the word carefully here and understand it. It's a word that signifies that prayer is essential. Essential at all times. But especially when we are in adversity. But we need to understand the word ought to get a hold of that. That prayer is essential and that we cannot do without it at any time. But especially when there's a danger of fainting because of adversity, we must see what the Lord is saying to us here. He's saying we ought to pray then more than at any other time. As we will see today, before we get to the end of this point, I trust that the Lord will help us to pray as we ought. Now, the original word for ought means it is necessary. I want you to get a hold of that. He's saying here, for men, it is necessary to pray. That's the basic meaning of the word. That is how it stands out in the New Testament. We'll take you to a few passages where you find the word, and these verses will explain it for you. Luke 24. Turn over a few more chapters to Luke 24. And look at verse 26. And here we have the word again. It's translated once more as ought. Ought not Christ. Luke 24, 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? The Lord is underlining here the absolute imperative of His sufferings and His death. You know the story. Most of you know the story. There are two men on the road to Emmaus. The Lord draws near. These two men, like all of the other disciples, had been looking to the Lord for some kind of a political redemption in Israel. At that time, they felt that, well, He is the Messiah, and surely He's going to overthrow the Roman overlords, and He's going to set us free from this oppression that we are under. Go back to verse 21, and you will see that. Luke 24, 21. And they say, but we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And what they mean there is, set Israel free from Roman oppression. In their minds, therefore, they still had not grasped that the redemption that Jesus Christ came to bring was spiritual. The Lord never came into this world to set up a political kingdom. Never. He came into this world to establish even more the kingdom of God that already had been in existence. He came to develop it and to promote it. And to send it into all the world. That's what He came to do. Not to give political deliverance. I think it's very searching. Very striking when you read these words. Because far too often God's people are taken up with the political. And not the redemptive. Jesus Christ came to redeem a people. And here you will notice that in their minds they hadn't grasped that. And because of that, therefore, they were perplexed and they were sad. Little wonder they were perplexed and they were sad because they had got their eyes off the purpose of Christ. The redemptive purpose of Jesus Christ. And especially this fact that for Him to do what He came to do, it was essential that He die. That's what he says in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? What's he saying here? His sufferings were essential and indeed they were indispensable. He's saying here, I ought to. I must suffer these things. Otherwise there will be no redemption for men. And therefore you have the word ought explained to you. Absolutely imperative. Now go to John chapter 4. For I want to take time with this word. I want you to see what it means. I want you to grasp, brethren and sisters, today, how essential it is that we pray. We say to ourselves that we know we should pray. And we do pray. Maybe not as much as we should, but we pray. And I appreciate that. But I feel that in our hearts today, there is not the consciousness of the imperative that there is with regard to prayer that we ought to have. So look at John 4. And there it says in verse 4, "And he must needs go through Samaria." He must needs. You see, the two words, must needs, is the very same word. He ought to go through Samaria, is what it could also be read. It's essential for him to go through Samaria. Indeed, it's even stronger than that. It is indispensable. That's the heart of the word. It's indispensable that the Lord goes through Samaria. Now look at verse 3. It says, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee." And if you know anything about the Jews and the Samaritans, you will know that they avoided one another. And they would never go through each other's territories. And no Jew would have traveled up to Galilee, which was a Jewish region as well as Judea. He never would have gone there through Samaria. He skirted round. He crossed the Jordan to the east and went up and then in again to get to Samaria. But listen here. It says it is necessary for him to go through Samaria. And therefore a question arises. Why? Why does the Lord feel that he ought to do this? He can't avoid going through Samaria. Well, you know the answer. Look at verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria." Why ought he to go through Samaria that day? Because he has an appointment with a soul. And he's going to save that soul. And he's already planned from all eternity he will save her that day. He has planned that he will meet her at that well. In his mind he can see it already. He knows the hour he will be there. He knows who he's going to meet. For he knows that as soon as he sits down at that well or thereabouts, a woman will come along, and he knows he will start to speak to her about her sin and her soul, and he will lead her to himself. And that could not be accomplished except the Lord goes through Samaria. Now, have you got a hold of what the word means? I think it's very, very clear. It means something without which we cannot even exist. It's got that depth of meaning, something that is absolutely indispensable and essential. So men, going back to Luke 18, men ought to pray. Notice this. Among other issues in this parable, prayer is shown to be the mark of someone who truly belongs to the Lord. That's the reason why men ought to pray. I want you to stop and think about that. The Lord says men ought to pray. Why? Because that is an evidence that you belong to the Lord. And that comes out down in verse 7. It says in verse 7, "Shall not God avenge," now listen, "his own elect," I just want you to take these words, "his own elect, which cry day and night unto him." Day and night simply refers to the habitual spirit of prayer in the heart, the habitual attendance at prayer with regard to a prayer life, that's all it means. It doesn't mean that we pray 24 hours a day. No, it means habitual prayer. And what the Lord is showing here is that the habit of continual prayer is indeed something that exists in the lives and in the hearts of those who are His. Prayer is an inseparable experience for those who are the elect of God. God's elect are essentially a praying people. So you think about the words, men ought to pray. Why? Because it's a mark of being a real, true child of God. That is very searching. That, my friend, is very sobering. It is true that there are many whose prayers are formal and hypocritical, covering up a heart, a life of wickedness. Yet, at the same time, let it never be forgotten. And this is what the Lord's saying here. A prayerless person is not saved. A prayerless person
is not one of God's elect. That's what the Lord's teaching here. Among so many things. You know, this is the most wonderful parable. When you start to go into it, you can hardly get out of it. There's so many things here that we're noticing. As you think of this word ought, indispensable it means. Men ought to pray. So if a person claims to be a child of God, there ought to be prayer in that soul as the verification of that fact. To put it as technically as that. If a person claims to be a child of God, there ought to be prayer in that heart as the verification of that fact. And if there isn't prayer in your heart, you're not saved. You may say prayers, as I said there, the hypocrite can repeat prayers and say prayers only to cover up a life of wickedness. And man in general, of course, is hypocritical. Man loves to parade his religion when he gets the chance. Or when he's challenged with his soul, he will immediately turn and say, well, you know, I do this and I do the other thing and I say my prayers. And he's simply relating that to try to cover up the fact that his heart is wicked and he doesn't know the Lord at all. But this is a very searching thing. Men ought to pray. It's indispensable. And if there's no prayer, there's no grace. If there's no prayer, you don't belong to the Lord. That's what the Lord's showing you here. And that should alarm you. Are there people sitting in this congregation right now or listening to me somewhere across this world and in your heart at this moment there is no relationship with the Lord in terms of a prayer life? And you have never bent at the knee to pray the first prayer a man must pray. That is, God, have mercy on my soul. Men ought to pray, for it is the mark of one who really belongs to the Lord. And furthermore, believers ought to pray, because prayer is the very life breath of a genuine spiritual experience. It's in the realm of true prayer that the experience of grace begins. I've already touched on that. Luke 18, verse 13, just farther down this chapter. The words of the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Galatians 4, verse 6, where it says, because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Brothers and sisters, prayer is the very life breath of any genuine spiritual experience, because that's where that experience begins. Furthermore, it's through prayer that the spiritual life is carried on. Not only initiate it, but it's carried on through prayer, both privately and publicly. You see, the Apostle Paul, as he became, remember what the Lord pointed out to Ananias? Well-known words, Acts 9, verse 11. Behold, he prayeth. And we shouldn't miss the significance of that. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus would have stood day in and day out outside the temple and at street corners, as even the Lord Jesus mentions in the Gospels, praying just to be seen of men. And therefore the question arises, had not Saul of Tarsus prayed before? Or had he not stood at the street corners? Had he not been a prominent man in that sect of the Jews? And had he not led many in their praying as well? The prayers in the synagogues and in the temple of Jerusalem. No doubt Saul of Tarsus was a very prominent man there. But you know what the Lord's telling us in those words? Behold, he prayeth. He's telling us, here's the first time Saul of Tarsus ever prayed. He prayed in the Damascus Road. Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? And now, in the place unseen, and this is the point, unseen by any eye but the Lord's. For he's been taken into that house in Damascus. He has been stricken with blindness temporarily. And he's away, closed away from the public eye and from public gaze.
He's away from the outward trappings of religion. No one sees him, no eyes set on him, but the Lord's. And the Lord says to Ananias, listen, Ananias, don't be scared to go to him. For Ananias was afraid, for he'd heard of Saul's reputation. Don't be afraid, Ananias. Behold, he prayeth. He's praying in private. He's praying in the secret place. And I'm telling you today, brethren and sisters, not only does true spiritual life begin with prayer, it's carried on in the atmosphere of prayer, and especially in the private place. Let me ask you all a question. You who are saved, are you keeping up private prayer? Are you? Yesterday, did you pray? Or did you rise so late from your bed into the day's activities you hadn't time, as you put it? You tend to do other things, you know, yesterday. Saturday's a day of freedom, in a sense. Be careful here. I don't lie about on Saturday, but I don't say you do either. But Saturday's a day when we're free to do other things, maybe. And that's great. But let me ask you a question. Did you pray privately? Did you get down before God and pray for your own soul and the souls of your family and the land and the church of Jesus Christ? Did you cry to God? Did you plead with heaven? Were you found there alone with God? You see, the secret place can be neglected. And then in other cases, there is no secret place of prayer. And privately, there is never a syllable uttered from your soul that's ever heard in heaven. And I press this home because this is very, very serious. Men ought to pray. The mark of being a child of God. Without it, all true spiritual experience cannot continue on. And privately there must be prayer. And publicly there must be prayer. As we see in Acts again, Acts 1:14, let's read that verse, because it's a very good verse for a congregation to read. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Now remember something, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, this is the entire church. The entire church. Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And verse 15 tells you how many were actually there. 120. That's all the disciples there were in Jerusalem in those days. But the point is, they were all at the prayer meeting. Every last one of them. Public prayer. Why were they there? Because they realized that public prayer by the church is the lifeblood of the church and the breath of the church. And therefore, every member, every friend of the church in Jerusalem is in the prayer meeting. I'm not saying that there weren't times when they were not present. Obviously there were times when things arose and things happened. We all understand that. But my dear friend, how searching it is when you consider the Lord's words, men ought to pray privately and publicly. The public prayer meeting pattern is clearly laid down in the Word of God. And the church, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ, ought to be in the prayer meeting. Ought to be. There's no excuse. You must search your heart. The Lord's telling you today, here are things that you can't do without. Then turn to Matthew 26. Because we find here, under this idea, that this thought that prayer is the life breath of all true, genuine spiritual experience. That's where it begins in the spiritual life, and that's how it's continued in the spiritual life, privately and publicly. But neglect of it is a sure road to a fall. Matthew 26, verse 33. Look at it with me. Peter answered and said unto him, Matthew 26, 33, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. You notice that when one believer says something that sounds wonderful, everybody else joins in. Without thinking. Without dwelling on what they've just said. Peter's boasting and says, Lord, I'm going to die for you. And even though everybody else forsakes you, I'll be there. It's very easy to get carried away with that, you know. And they all did. Likewise, said all the disciples. But look at Peter. We're down to verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And listen. And saith unto Peter. Why Peter? Because Peter is the one who had just boasted, as we read there in those earlier verses. And here he is, and the Lord says to Peter, verse 40, what could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh yes, the Lord, you know, the Lord will give allowance when it's deserved. He says, Peter, I know you mean well. That's really what he's saying. The Spirit's willing. I know you mean well, Peter. But Peter, your flesh is weak. And Peter, you cannot afford not to pray. Peter, watch and pray. Can you understand how Peter could ignore that and just go on? With such a word in his ear, Peter. Watch and pray, Peter. Lest you fall into temptation. He's still warning Peter. He's saying, Peter, there's a fall coming if you don't watch out. And Peter, the only way to watch out is to pray. And Peter didn't listen. And Peter fell. And God's telling us today very clearly how indispensable prayer is for all these reasons. Let's go back then to Luke 18, because it's only now that I want to come right round and show you what I meant when I said that the Lord, who commands us to pray and says we ought to pray, will enable us to pray as we should. And if you look here, you will find that the Lord gives us this great encouragement to pray as we ought and to persist in that prayer. And the point is made by the parable again to gain her objective. It was indispensable that the woman persist in going to the judge. And when you think about it, somehow or other she was unable to do that. Now you should catch the full flavor of the parable. You go with me to verse 5. It says, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearied me. I don't know how many times the woman had gone to that judge. But obviously it was quite a few. It got to the point where this man answered her because he was feeling tired of her. But the point is, she kept at it. She never gave up. And she persisted. You know, as I was thinking about that verse this morning, right in the prayer meeting before this service, I thought about those words. Lest by her continual coming she weary me. There's her importunity continually coming. You can imagine that poor woman making her way to the judge's house. Maybe every day. Knocking on the door. Sending a message. Saying, tell that judge I'm here again. Tell him I'm back about the same thing. I'm not giving up. Let him know I'm here once more. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. So she was very persistent. And the old judge got tired of it and felt weary. And it struck me this morning in the prayer meeting. Thank God. God never gets weary of us. It's a marvelous thing. That's another contrast brought out. The judge was weary of her. God's never weary of us. And you know, the Lord has a lot to put up with, doesn't he? A lot to put up with us and all of us. But he never gets tired. And therefore he's showing us that we ought to pray even for that reason. He never gets weary. And we should persist. Now, the word ought. Turn to Romans 8:26. Here's the point I wanted to make, and I've taken all this time to lay this before you because I felt it was very important. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now listen. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There's the very same word. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now let's look at the setting here. Because Romans 8:26 is set in a certain context where, again, the subject is the subject of the weariness and the tiredness and the sufferings of the church of God. Look at verse 18, where Paul refers to the sufferings of this present time. Just pick out those words. The sufferings of this present time. They were suffering, these people. Now go to verse 23. Not only they, it is not only the whole of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Here is a picture of the church in the interval again between the first and the second advents. And what is she doing? She's groaning and she's suffering and she's waiting for the glorious day. And Paul tells them about that day. And he tells us about that day. He's telling us here in these very verses, yes, the day is coming. But you see, that doesn't deal with the present, does it? When your heart's weary this morning, and you're even groaning within your soul, and you're saying to yourself, Lord, how long can I stand this? My personal trial and tribulation, sickness in my family, whatever. It could be 101 things. And you're saying, Lord, how can I endure this? Oh yes, it's great to know one day it'll all come to a close. But Lord, what about now? Well, verse 26 is the answer. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The word means weaknesses. So you've got this weakness of finding it very hard to go on and continue. And the Holy Spirit helps you with your weaknesses. Now here is a particular weakness spelled out. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The word ought is the same word. We ought to pray. That has been established, I think, again in our minds today. We ought to pray. It's indispensable. But here's a peculiarity about it. Yes, Lord, I know I ought to pray. I know it's indispensable. But Lord, there are times when my heart is so overwhelmed, I don't know what to pray. As I should. As I ought. And what's Paul's answer? Read it with me. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What is that teaching you? Take it back to the parable. Men ought to pray, not to faint. And in the most extreme situation, you are being shown the marvelous promise of God that the Holy Spirit will help you. You go down to pray tomorrow perhaps, or whatever it might be, and your heart is so heavy and so overwhelmed within you, you can't find the words. You don't know what to say. And you can't express yourself. And difficulties seem to be increasing day by day. And rolling over your head and threatening to just sweep you away. And you say, Lord, I can't put up with this much longer. And maybe you're at the point where words won't come. And all you can emit before your God is a cry and a tear and a groan. Do you understand, in the light of Romans 8:26, that you are there and then praying as you have never prayed before? Understand me. You are. Because that's what those words mean. When you're at the point, your heart is so filled with grief, perplexity, whatever it may be, and all you can do is groan. And the tears flow. And you know what to say. You are praying. That is the Holy Ghost producing in you what the original Greek calls the wordless groan. Groanings that cannot be uttered. You're praying, brother and sister. You may not think it, you may not sense it. But the Lord has said you ought to pray. And even when you're in the depths and in the extremities, you find your heart is moved and your soul is filled with this longing for God and for the moving of God. And all you can do is express it with a groan and a cry within your very being. You are entering into the depths of prayer. In fact, you're approaching the same level, and I say this very reverently, you're approaching the very same level as Christ. Because when you look at the Word of God, you will find that word for groaning is used of Christ. When He was on this earth, when, for example, He healed the man who had an impediment in his tongue and he was deaf in Mark chapter 6, and it says, looking up to heaven, He sighed deeply, and the same word is there. Such as it sighed here, groaning, is the same word. He sighed deeply. The very next chapter, where He dealt with the hardness of the Pharisees, it says He groaned within Himself. He was praying. There is such an experience for the Christian as entering into the prayer life of Christ. You ought to pray. The Lord is showing in this parable that when you feel you can't, He will enable you to do so. You ought to pray not to faint, become weary. You feel within yourself, Lord, I'm almost there. I'm weary. I'm about to faint. And the Lord's telling you that even then you ought to pray, and He's telling you that He'll give you grace to pray. Why has the Church of Jesus Christ, throughout the generations of this interval, as I've called it, continued to pray? Because the Lord gave grace. Grace, brethren and sisters, to pray privately. Pray publicly. And I say to this congregation today, if there ever was a juncture in our history when we need to get before God and pray for revival and spiritual awakening, we're at it. We are at it. And therefore we ought to pray. And God will give us grace. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we pray that Thy Word will be written in our minds and will be written there most indelibly. We ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit will do that. We're deeply conscious, Lord, that no sooner do we hear the Word than it slips away from us. God, have mercy on us. No, Lord, let us not leave this house today with the same careless attitude. And Lord, let us get before Thee and lay hold on God. answer prayer. And may there be souls in this gathering today who will start to pray for the first time, who will cry to God for mercy and come to Christ. And to Him shall all the glory be. In His precious name we pray. Amen.